All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going through Romans. We've come to chapter 11. And I'll read verse 1 to 15. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I somehow might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? A great and beloved poem portrays the thoughts of a lone wagon driver passing on a winter night to watch snow falling in the forest. And he says, the woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. Kind of a nice pace to that poem. And so he can stop to enjoy, but not for very long. And why? Because he is a promise keeper. He has promises to keep. And so his responsibilities and his obligations soon tear him away from his little reverie, and he's on his way again. It's not an especially high thing to be a promise keeper. And what I mean is, what I mean by that is there's it's probably on the lowest rung of what it means to be a decent person, to just do what you say you're going to do. You can imagine someone who's never loved another soul, but if he says he's going to do something, you can depend on it. He's going to do it. And so that's just, it's the beginning of what it means to be a decent person. It's not all of what it means. It's actually very important, and it can be very important at very important times that you do what you say you're going to do, but it's kind of the bottom rung. It's not a great accomplishment. If you weren't going to do something, you shouldn't have said that you were going to do it. If you say you're going to do something, you should do it. And so it's kind of the bottom rung of being a decent person. Important in its place, very important in its place. Well, God is a promise keeper too. God is a promise keeper too. That's what these chapters are about. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. And the fact that God is a promise keeper is not his most impressive attribute. In fact, not by a long shot. The God who has the power to create and call the whole world into being. The fact that he simply does what he says he's going to do is not by a long shot his most impressive attribute. But God has chosen to shine the light of all of his other attributes through that one, that he's a promise keeper. His untraceable wisdom, his measureless love, his mighty power. He shines the light of all those impressive attributes of God through this one, that he is the promise keeper. And correspondingly, God has chosen that all the attributes of a Christian that we grow in, like love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control, should come through faith that he keeps his word, that he does what he says he's going to do. And so if you trust that God will do what he said he will do, you will start being those things. You'll start being loving. You'll start being joyful. You'll start having peace. You'll start being gentle and good and having self-control because you're trusting that God does what he says he's going to do and he keeps his promises. And so the most precious thing that you can have from God is a promise, even just a single one, like, I will bless you. That's a really simple one. Or, I will be your God. Or, I will be your father and you will be my son. Or, I forgive you. Or, I will cleanse you from all of your sins. Those are promises that God has. And if you cling to that promise in faith and you say, God is going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, you will never perish with that one promise, though hell and Satan and sin and death assault you, because you have a promise from God, from his word, that you're holding onto. You should never despise God's promises, because God never despises his promises. And so, though the fulfillment of what God has promised you seems to pause, seems to lose its way, seems like you're holding on to a promise and it looks like God has forgotten about the promise that you're holding on to, God is only pausing. He's only pausing along the way to fulfilling what he said he's going to do. Actually, he's working all the time to fulfill his promises, just in a way that you don't understand. He will soon remember, so to speak, I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. Or as Habakkuk says, though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. If the promise seems to tarry, wait for it. That's the way the righteous is living. The proud one, his soul isn't right within him, but the righteous one, he lives, and it means he will surely live and not die by faith, by trusting, by taking God at his word, by believing that his promises to you are true. So does it seem to you recently that God has been taking a break, or that God has lost his way or lost his place, lost track of what he's doing and doing what he said he would do for you? Like, I will bless you. I will be your God. I will provide for you. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. You've taken hold of God's word. You've grasped hold of a promise by faith. That's how you're saved. In such a way that nothing else is supporting you. So if God isn't true to his word, you will fall. You're grasping a hold of his word and his promise. In that way, nothing else is holding you up, and it's stalled. That he's not keeping his promise. He's stalled. And scripture says, no, he hasn't stalled. He's working to fulfill his promise to you in a way that you don't understand and in a way that you could never guess. And so the really wonderful thing about being a Christian, actually an exciting thing about being a Christian, as the hymn writer says, God will sanctify to you your deepest distress. He'll set apart to you your deepest distress and he'll consecrate it for your good. And how do you know this? Because the Bible tells you so. And it tells you so in lots of different ways, sometimes direct promises, many times examples from the life of the saints throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's one other way that God tells you this, that he sanctifies to you your deepest distress. The very thing that you think is causing him to not fulfill his promise, that's the way in which he's fulfilling it. One other way, and it's a very powerful way that he shows you that in scripture, very convincing if you have eyes to see it and ears to hear, and very important to God, this way that he shows you with his word, because it spans the Bible from cover to cover. It's not from the life of a person, it's from the life of a nation. And nations kind of have a life of their own, so to speak. You know, we can speak of it that way. A nation has a birth. A nation has a national character. A nation usually has a kind of an adolescence where they're trying out new strength, new things that the nation hasn't been able to do before. A nation has a maturity, and a nation usually has a demise. And God shows us the way he fulfills his promise and that he sanctifies to us our deepest distress in fulfilling promise from the life of a nation. It's not the USA in this case, but it's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And he does this for the nation of Israel by making promises to the nation, about the nation. A lot of them he made to Abraham. But anyway, they're about the nation. He makes promises to the nation and then keeps them. And keeps them when it looks like he's not at all. Or keeps them through the means of what looks like the worst thing that could ever happen to them. Or what sets the promises, looks like it sets the promises aside. And so it's through passages like this one, Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. And so the worst thing happens to the nation, walks through fire, walks through water, some horrible national tragedy happens to the nation of Israel, and the Lord says, yeah, it's not going to harm you in the end. It's not going to harm you in the, because I'm with you and because I'm actually fulfilling my promises to you. And it's the same promise-making, promise-keeping God who's made promises to you, just like he's made promises to the nation of Israel, and he will keep them as well. And so you need to know about the life of this nation, Israel, not because you're an amateur historian or something like that, not for the end goal of being an expert on the nation of Israel, but for the end goal of knowing God. That's why you need to know what the Bible says about the life of the nation of Israel. And you need to know about the worst thing that they ever did. The worst thing that the nation of Israel ever did. It happened during Paul's lifetime. He was alive for it. And that is that their long-awaited king was born, who was also their God. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we celebrate this time of year. And rather than letting him reign over them, he's their rightful king, they crucified him. He came to his own, John 1:11 says, and those who were his own did not receive him. They killed him. They rejected him as their king, and they crucified him, and they let him be crucified as a joke king with a crown on his head, but it was a crown of thorns with a sign posted above him. This is the king of the Jews, and it was a joke, actually at their expense from their Gentile overlords, but they didn't care. They just wanted him to be dead. And they wanted him not just to be dead, but to be dead in such a way in which he'd be shamed forever, discredited as their king, not just killed, but killed in public in a shameful and permanently discrediting way to him. And God not only took the worst thing that they ever did and used it for the good of other nations, which is amazing in itself, used it for our good, but in the end, he's going to use it for the good of the nation of Israel itself, because he promised he would do them good, and he hasn't forgotten this promise to the nation of Israel. He sanctifies to them their deepest distress. And so he fulfills all of his promises to the nation, not around or in spite of even the worst thing they ever did, but actually through the worst thing that they ever did. And he's doing the same for you if you've trusted in his promise. So pay attention to what Paul says about the deepest distress of this nation, or the worst thing that they ever did. Because just when it seems God's promises have stalled and that he's taking a break, he's totally lost the thread, he's right on track. He's right on time. He's paying attention the whole time. And so to prove that God hasn't lost his way when it comes to the nation, the life of this nation, the nation of Israel, Paul presents in this passage that I read, first God's pledge, verse 1 through 6, God's plan, verse 7 through 10, and God's purpose, verse 11 through 15. So let's look at God's pledge, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Has he? The nation rejected God, his people, that's Israel. That's what he's talking about. We're picking up in the middle here of this passage, but that's the whole subject, is the nation of Israel. That's why he keeps referring to them. The nation rejected God. They rejected their king. They said, we definitely don't want you as our king. And they made no uncertain sounds when they said this to Christ, who is God's own son. It's their fixed national policy at the time. God's son, Jesus Christ, will not rule over this nation. No, thank you. That is not going to be the story for our nation. We'll have any king but Jesus. They rejected God. They rejected God by rejecting his son. And so Paul's question is, I say God has not rejected his people also. Did he do the same thing to them that they did to him? Paul not only asks this question, he not only says it, but he says that he says it. He says that, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And so he presents the question in this way as an important one because it's the main question. It's bubbling up in this long discussion that stretches from chapter 9 all the way to the end of chapter 11. In fact, this is the same question that he started with, and that is, has God's word failed because Israel rejected God and God has made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel? It sure looks like it. Sure looks like his promises to the nation have failed because the Messiah came. He died. He was resurrected from the dead. Israel doesn't want him either before he was crucified. They don't want him afterwards. After he's risen, they've just rejected him. They don't want him. And so it looks like God's word failed. He promised something for the nation and it didn't come true. So he asked the question, has God has not rejected his people, has he? And here's the answer. Wait for it. It's what is one of Paul's favorite phrases. May it never be. May it never be. And the way he says it, it can be translated. May it never even wish to be. It's a way of speaking of something that might wish to be. It's the furthest possible removed from reality, and Paul negates it. May it never even wish to be. That's not the case at all. That God is, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Don't even give a suggestion of a sliver of a chance that God has rejected his people. And how can that be? For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is what I've called God's pledge that he's not done with his people. And Paul presents it here. It's Paul himself. Yeah, the nation has rejected Israel, but Paul himself is an Israelite and he's saved. He hasn't rejected Christ. He has accepted Christ. He's seen him. The nation rejected him. It's the national policy to reject Christ as king. But Paul himself has accepted him. He's his apostle. And so he says, has God rejected his people? No, I'm evidence that he hasn't. I'm his pledge, part of his pledge that he hasn't. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he mentions what tribe he's from. Paul was one of the Jews of that time who could trace his ancestry back to his tribal heritage because it was one of the tribes of the south that didn't go up and be lost in exile. Their identity is sort of lost. God knows where they are. But the tribes of the north, no, he's from Benjamin. And so he's one of the Jews who could trace his ancestry back to his tribal ancestry. And there are fewer and fewer Jews of his day who could do that. Almost none today, although some can, a few can trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi today. But Paul could. Paul could. And so Paul's own salvation is a pledge. It's a token. It's a proof of this, that God has not rejected his people. Or as he says it again in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected the nation that God knew beforehand. Or we've come to that word before. He loved beforehand. He chose beforehand in a way that he didn't choose any other nation. And he could have chosen a number of other nations, many other nations that God could have chosen from besides Israel. All of them were bigger and better than Israel, and many of them were certainly older than Israel. But he set his love on and choice on and his intimate knowledge of beforehand. He chose one nation to be special, and that was Israel. And God has not rejected his people whom he knew beforehand. Meaning he's not done with the national project, the national experiment that he had in mind in the beginning when he chose this nation of Israel. Furthermore, the situation that the Apostle Paul finds himself in at Israel's worst moment in their national history, which is that almost all of the nation of Israel has rejected God, and there's only a tiny minority that Paul himself is a part of accepting him. Paul points out next in verse 2 that this isn't really new. This isn't really new. Or do you not know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I am alone am left, and they are seeking my life. This is from 1 Kings 18 and 19. You can read it. It's a great portion of scripture. I won't go into it, but this is Elijah's great contest with the prophets of Baal. And remember, he called down fire from heaven demonstrated God's superiority to Baal. It was a great victory for Elijah, and it was followed immediately by great doubt for Elijah. And Jezebel took an oath and pursued Elijah's life. He fled to a mountain. He went up in the power of the Lord, and he was so discouraged, he was ready to die, discouraged about what the nation had done. And so this sounds very similar to what Paul experienced at his time, the worst thing the nation ever done when they crucified Christ. Elijah doesn't include that, but he includes things that are like it, that are along the same lines. They've killed your prophets, the nation. They've torn down your altars. They don't want anything to do with you. And I alone am left, the only one faithful, and they're seeking my life. They want to kill me too, of course, to complete this project of rejecting you. And so it's like Paul is saying, they've crucified your son. They've rejected the gospel of his risen life. And so Elijah experienced something along the same lines as Paul in his own lifetime, when the worst thing that Israel ever did, it wasn't that different from what came before. And Elijah complains to the Lord about it, until the Lord told Elijah this. Verse 4, what was the divine response to him? Guess what, Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Guess what, Elijah? You're not alone in wanting the Lord, in accepting the Lord, in believing in the Lord. There's a small minority. There's a small minority of 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal that are part of the nation of Israel. They're too small, 7,000, to set the national policy or to make up the national character, to say that the nation of Israel, Elijah, is like this. No, it's 7,000 who are like it, just a minority, small minority, small sliver of the nation of Israel at that time, but actually a vast number, 7,000, kind of a battalion or something like that. I don't know the right word for it, but it's a big number of people. And the Lord is saying to Elijah this time that they're your friends. They're your soulmates. They're your kindred spirits. They're the ones who are worshiping Yahweh. They're not bowing the knee to Baal. Verse 5, in the same way then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. And so the Lord told Elijah, it's not just you. Elijah is part of the nation, but there's 7,000. And it's the same for Paul in the same way now at the present time. It's not just Paul, who's a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, who's accepted Christ, who's not participated in the national rejection, but there has come to be at the present time a remnant, just like in Elijah's day, according to God's gracious choice. And it's a big number. It's not by any means a majority of the nation of Israel in Paul's time of Jews who had accepted the gospel of Christ, but it's a big number. There were 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost, who turned to Christ and repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 more Jewish believers shortly after that, and it spread from there. It's only a blip compared with the rest of the nation, but it's a big number with some zeros behind it and some place values, not just a handful. And so Paul could meet, depending on where he was, a stranger who could be Jewish and a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a remnant. So he uses a word for this small group, small, somewhat large, but small compared to the rest of the nation group. He calls it a remnant. And so it's like if you bought material, you're making a garment, you're making a quilt, something like that. You buy material for it. You buy a little more than what you need, not a lot more than what you need because you don't want to pay extra money. You buy a little bit more than what you need, and then you're going to cut to fit. You're going to use what you bought, and there's going to be a little piece left over, a remnant. Or if you want to put it in a different way, a 2x4, you buy a piece of lumber, you're going to buy a little bigger than what you need, but not a lot bigger than what you need, and then you're going to cut off a little part, and you're going to have a part you don't know what to do with at the end. That's the remnant. That's the remnant. And that's what he says. There's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. According to God's gracious choice. And he kind of explains this little aside. It's an important aside in Paul's long discussion of this question, but it's kind of a little aside here. According to God's gracious choice, but if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This little remnant that Paul explains, he's covering a point he's covered before. He doesn't want anyone to think of this remnant of Israelites who's accepted Christ and are righteous as kind of an advance guard, who've achieved the national goal of righteousness in the national way, striving by works to have a righteousness of their own. That's what he talks about the nation of Israel not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So as Paul talks about this remnant, he just wants to cover again. No, they're not the ones who actually succeeded in establishing a righteousness of their own that they could present according by God. It's a remnant according to God's grace, according to his gracious choice. And if it's by grace, it's not by works. It's not by works that this little group is a remnant. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that's what his whole gospel is about, grace. No, if God had been in the business of casting away his special nation, he certainly would have cast away Paul. Paul wouldn't have been part of this remnant because Paul opposed him with all his might. That was Saul opposing God with all of his might. And so he's not part of the remnant because he's some sort of special achiever. He's part of the remnant because grace is grace. It's a remnant by God's gracious choice, not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Well, I've called this remnant in Paul's day, and there's a precedent for it. There's something exactly like it in Elijah's day, and actually in ours too, of Israelites or Jewish people who believe that Christ is their Messiah and are born again, like we are and are part of the church, like us, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're one in Christ. There's a little remnant. It's a tiny fraction of the amount of people who are part of this special nation. They're still part of this special nation, and it's only a very tiny fraction of them that are believers in Christ. And yet there's a fraction of them, and I've called them a pledge. I've called them a pledge. That's what I've used for this, for my outline point, these six verses. A guarantee, a token, that God hasn't lost his way in fulfilling his promise to the nation of Israel. And I call this little group, or this ongoing group, it's a group that exists throughout history, passed down, a pledge, not Paul's final answer, that the word of God to Israel hasn't failed. This is not the capstone of his argument. The word of God hasn't failed because this little group exists. No, he's going to get to the capstone of his argument at the end of chapter 11. He's in no rush to get to the end of his argument. And when he gets to the capstone of his argument, it's going to be something about the life of the nation that God's going to turn around, not just this little group, but the life of the whole nation. And so this group that God has saved, who are Israelites, is not the capstone of Paul's answer. It's a stepping stone to his answer. It's a pledge that he's not done with his promises to the nation of Israel. And I point that out because I think that's where a number of well-meaning interpreters, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, go wrong, who understand the remnant not as a pledge that he hasn't rejected the whole nation, and I think that's what it is, but they understand it as an explanation of how he hasn't rejected them. And so they say, well, he has rejected Israel as a special nation. They are no more a special nation to the Lord. But he hasn't rejected all the individuals within that nation. They can still be saved. And this is God's proof in the way in which he hasn't rejected his nation. But that's not the question that Paul is dealing with. He's not dealing with the question of can Jewish people be saved, and it's saying that they can. No, he's dealing with the question, has God abandoned the project of having a special nation? No. And this little group proves that he has not abandoned that project. It's not that Paul says Israel, the project of God choosing a special nation with a special purpose, is a failed nation. It's a failed national project, a failed national experiment, rejected as a nation. But within that failed nation, there's always a small minority getting saved for all eternity during this ongoing national disaster that's headed for nowhere. And that's how God didn't reject his people. No. No, Paul understands this remnant as a pledge that there is a bright future for the nation of Israel as a nation with a promised destiny to fulfill as a nation on this earth. And actually, if you think about Elijah's time, Elijah's example, that's exactly what the 7,000 was for Elijah. You can go back and read that account of Elijah. God wasn't saying and pointing out those 7,000 to Elijah, yes, I'm giving up on this nation soon. I'm going to give up on this nation. But Elijah, there are some individuals being saved along the way, and I'm going to do that instead. No, he told Elijah about these 7,000 that say to Elijah, get up, go back and anoint a king, another king of Israel, Jehu, and go anoint another prophet, Elisha, because I'm not done with this nation as a nation. I'm not done with their national life. I'm not done with the national destiny. I'm not done with the national promises that I've made to them. And these 7,000 that you didn't even know about are my pledge that I'm not done with them. And it's the same in Paul's day. And so there is a national future for Israel. There is a national destiny for Israel as a nation, not just as a group that doesn't mean anything, and there are some saved people within them, but for Israel as a nation. And so when Christ returns, he can come at any moment. That's how Scripture tells us to be watching Christ for his return. That's our blessed hope. He can come at any moment. He's coming as the King of Israel. He's coming as the King of Israel. He's coming just like he left. He's coming as the King of Israel, and he's going to say, I didn't forget about that. I didn't give up on that project. That's who I am. I'm the King of Israel, and he's going to make himself known to a nation grown old before its time. He's going to renew their youth, and he's going to cause them to mount up with wings like an eagle, and he's going to reign over this world as the King of Israel from Jerusalem for 1,000 years as the King of that nation, with a history, with a birth, with a progress, with a youth, with an old age, and with a renewal of strength for this nation. And what he did in the life of that one nation at that time, in keeping all his promises to them when it seemed like it had all fallen apart and been forgotten, and that they'd hopelessly ruined everything that is promised to them, so there is no realistic hope left, will be for eternity a testament to what he's done to you. It'll be a testament to prove that God hasn't lost his way in any of his promises or forgotten any of his promises. So he said, Paul is going to present in this passage God's pledge, that's verse 1 to 6, second, God's plan, and third, God's purpose for his seeming delay and seeming to lose his way. And I've bitten off more than I can chew in this passage, so we're only going to get to point one today. We'll pick up where we left off. It's okay, we're only getting to point one. We'll take a break and have a short Christmas series, and then a couple messages for the new year, and that'll take us well into January. But then we'll pick up where we left off, which is going to be verse 7, and that's where I'll end it for here. But the point of this whole section, the verses I intended to cover and the verses that I did cover, the point of the whole section is to know God, meaning that God gave not only Paul and the Roman believers that he wrote to a pledge that his promises to Israel were not forgotten, even when they seemed to be falling apart or come to nothing. And he not only gave Elijah a pledge that his promises to the nation of Israel, even when they seemed to be falling apart, were not forgotten. But it's his way to do this, when his promises seem to have lost their way, to give you some sort of a pledge. Some sort of a pledge, a guarantee, a token. If you're looking for it, you'll see it. You'll find it. He will send it. I'll give you one example. He does this all the time. It's his way. That's the point. You're supposed to know his character. This isn't a one-off event. It's an event which has precedent. That's why Paul says this happened before. It's going to happen again. It happens in a number of ways. It happens throughout Scripture. I'll give you one small national pledge that the Lord gave. Just a little encouragement. A little signal to them that his promises had not lost their way, even at the one of the worst times, not the worst time, but one of the worst times in their history. And it's something that's not a big deal. It's not spectacular. It's not super impressive. It's just a little pledge that his promises are not forgotten when they seem to be wiped out. It's at a time when Israel was 500 years before Paul wrote, when Israel, their homeland was a smoking ruins, the people scattered to the four corners of the earth, they've been taken to exile in Babylon, and that's how nations die. That's how nations are, their memories wiped off, and there's no more nation anymore. It's when their homeland gets burned to ashes, and they get just scattered throughout the earth to all kinds of other nations, and they aren't a nation anymore, they become part, absorbed into others, whoever survives. But during that time, one of Israel's last kings, who wasn't a king anymore, because there's really kind of nothing left to be the king of, and he was a wicked king. He's a wicked king. His name was Jehoiachin. Not only a wicked king, but he died a wicked king. He's just one of the wicked kings of Israel. He was a prisoner in the dungeon of Babylon, which is where you'd expect him to be if the nation's not really a nation anymore, for 37 years. 37 years into his captivity, treated not very well. And on the 37th year, the king of Babylon showed favor to him, took him out of prison, cleaned him up, treated him well, dressed him in nice clothing, spoke kindly to him, honored him, put him at his table, and for the rest of his life that he lived out, he ate at the king's table. He died as a wicked king. This wasn't like a big life-changing event for him in that way. Still a wicked king. Just a little event. A little event. The king of Babylon was nice to him. And it made a difference for the rest of his life that he had to live. The Bible covers it twice. It's at the end of 2 Kings, and it's at the end of Jeremiah. And so the Bible treats it like a big event, like it's an account in the Gospels that needs to be covered a number of times. You need to know about it twice. You need to read about this twice as you read through Scripture. You say, who cares? Does it really matter that this happens? And yes, it does matter. It's just a little pledge. Just a little token, just a little nudge for anybody watching what's happening to Israel as the Lord saying, my promises for this nation are right on track. I haven't forgotten them. And I'm even going to do this little gesture to let them know, this little pledge that my promises are on track. And God's promises are so hard to believe. Faith is not a little thing. Faith is a difficult thing. It's assaulted by the world, by the flesh, and the devil, and God's promises, and then God tests those who believe his promises. God's promises are so hard to believe, to simply take God at his word, to say God is the kind of God who keeps his promises. It's so such a hard thing to do. It's a supernatural thing to do. Such a hard thing to do that God never leaves his children completely in the dark. He never leaves his children completely in the dark. At the worst time, when it seems like none of his promises could ever come true, he does what any good parent would do, and that is he leaves on the nightlight in the dark. That a little tiny light, it's just a little pledge that morning is coming, that the darkness is going to be prevailed, just as something very small to pierce the darkness. Just a small trifle, and yet it has great meaning. And so look for it in the worst time. In the worst time when it seems like God's promises are falling apart for you. Maybe God sends you a friend during that time, another believer. That's what it was for Elijah, that the Lord at least told him about these people who were friends to him in spirit. Maybe it's an answered prayer. Maybe it's a blessing so private that it would cheapen it to tell anyone about it, or very maybe it just seem silly or sort of insipid. It's just for you. It's just to encourage you. Maybe it's a time of prayer or a time in God's word in which you seem to draw nearer to God than ever before for one golden hour with the Lord. And it's his gift to you. It's a pledge that his promises come true. It's a reminder from God, who's the bridegroom, who's singing to your soul, that all his promises are coming true. And so you should keep clinging to his promise. And one such pledge does the same thing, is sitting on this table. It's at the Lord's table. Don't despise it because it's so small and seemingly insignificant and so ordinary. It's just a piece of bread. It's just something to drink. It's God himself desiring to put a token in your hand so you feel it, and in your mouth so that you taste it. And while you're sitting next to another saint who's experiencing the very same thing, it's a token that his promise is true, and his promise you'll hear as well from Scripture as you partake of it, that Christ is yours, that all that's in Christ is yours. And so may God give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a mouth to taste this pledge of God's promise to you for what it is, and to simply believe that it's true. And then may he give you watchfulness to recognize the other pledges, the many pledges that he sends to encourage you, to strengthen your faith when you need it the most as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your promises, that they're true. And we thank you for the way in which you sustain the faith of the weak in the time before your promises come true. We thank you that you love to demonstrate that you're a promise-keeping God, and that you demonstrate it over time. And you expect us to walk. It's a walk of faith, one step at a time and in the present moment. We thank you that you send us encouragements along the way. to sustain our faith so that our faith doesn't die. And we thank you that the preaching of the word is one, the fellowship of your saints is another, and the Lord's Supper is another. And so we pray that we might hear the word of Christ, receive this little token of your love, and yet receive it from your own hands, and that our faith might be strengthened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.